Well, there are few more confusing and contradictory claims in the world of Christianity than those surrounding the law of God and the Ten Commandments. Are they in effect? Are they not in effect? Are we bound to keep them, or have they been abolished? Have some been abolished while others remain? Did the Apostle Paul tell us we should keep them, or did he warn us against keeping them? It seems to be that the prophecy of Isaiah 28 verse 11 has surely come to pass. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 28:13. The word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. That certainly seems to describe the confusion that exists in religious and even non-religious circles about the law of God. One section of Scripture that is often misunderstood in this regard is found in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. During the course of the sermon today, I'd like to go through this chapter with you so that you can either gain or confirm a good understanding about the Old and the New Covenants, the law of God. By the time we're finished, I hope you'll have another brick in the wall confirming your knowledge about the law of God and its importance for us today. So if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll begin here. We might call this chapter the administration of death versus the administration of life. That is, after all, how many characterize the old covenant, the administration of death, and the new covenant, the administration of life. So, to help prepare us for this, think of this image, this word picture. Picture yourself sitting on the side with a large crowd on the side of a boxing ring. Now, often I've wondered, why do they call it a boxing ring when it's square? It should be called the boxing square. But nonetheless, picture yourself on the side with this announcement. And in this corner, we have the Old Covenant, also known by the aliases, the administration of death, the schoolmaster, Dr. Death, the beast of bondage, the omen of oppression. Because that's how many look at the Old Covenant. And in this corner, we have the New Covenant, also known as the administration of light, the lighthouse of life, the fire of freedom, the liberator. Now, unfortunately, that is the image that many, maybe knowingly or unknowingly, have of the Old and the New Covenants, that somehow they're pitted against each other in a battle to the death. I think we'll find here in 2 Corinthians 3 that Paul shows us something very different. That the two covenants, or contracts, as we might refer to them, are quite complementary. In fact, they are working together to bring understanding and eventually bring life to all of mankind. One cannot exist if it is not built upon the other. And we'll see how that bears out as we go through this chapter. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" In other words, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a bit of a problem. Well, you know that. They had quite a multitude of problems, actually. But one of them is that the apostle that taught them the truth, that schooled them in God's way of life, the apostle Paul, his influence had waned in the congregation, we might say, and they were attracted to and listening to and responding to and frankly financing false teachers. So he starts by saying, look, do I need to stand up here and tell you that I'm the one that taught you all what the important foundation that you had? Do I have to commend myself among you? Well, obviously not. So he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? In other words, does my status depend on you? And his answer is, of course, no. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's asking. Look, do I need a letter that says, I'm the one that taught these people the truth? Or do I need a letter from someone else to say, hey, he's a really good teacher, please listen to him? Do I need to bring you that kind of letter? Well, again, you can sense that there's a bit of an edge to what Paul is writing. There's a bit of an upset here. He's upset with them because he's taught them well, and now they're flitting off to some of these other teachers. False teachers had been passing through Corinth, and they apparently had letters of recommendation that vouched for them. Oh, so-and-so in Jerusalem says I should listen to this teacher. So they listened. Paul says he does not need these kind of letters because, verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He was their father in the faith. The fact that they were in the faith proved that he was an effective teacher. Everyone who observed could see the changes in their lives that had taken place after they followed what Paul had taught them, after they accepted the truth. So they were the epistle. They were the letter of recommendation. All you have to do is see these people. So then verse 3, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Well, it's not really me, it's Christ. And then it says, ministered by us. In other words, pastors in this case have a responsibility. They're Christ's church, it's God's flock, it's not the minister's flock, but he's to serve them, ministered by us, served, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So they were the epistle or the letter of Christ, not written in ink, but written by God's Spirit. So he's saying our letter of recommendation is the fact that God's Spirit is active in you. And then comes that statement, not on tablets of stone, but on the heart. So some would immediately begin to see those tables of stone are old stuff. We get rid of those. And now it's all about the heart. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, what some people misunderstand or dismiss immediately is, well, what is written on tablets of stone? Whatever was written on those tablets of stone, Paul says, is now being written on a heart of flesh. So it's not throwing out something in the past. It's where is it being written that is the critical issue. So Paul, we might, again, if you have your 3x5 card there in the front of your Bible, put it here in 2 Corinthians 3 and turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Paul is saying, when he says it's going to be written on tablets of the heart or the fleshly heart, that means it's going to be written into the mind of individuals. And Jeremiah 31, verse 33, is this prophecy that in part is coming to pass in the Corinthians. And we would hope and assume it's coming to pass in all of us as well, as God's law is written on our heart. Jeremiah 31, in verse 33, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that what was happening in verse 34 to the Corinthians? Verse 33 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds. In other words, intellect, they'll intellectually understand it, and write it on their hearts. They will become emotionally attached to the truth, to the law. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the old and new covenants are shown to have at least one very important thing in common, and that is the law, the same law. Exactly what Jeremiah was saying here. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So Paul is telling the Corinthians that that is what's going on here. That you have learned God's law, and now it's being written, it's being engraved, not on stone, but in your hearts. So something was going on in Corinth that was much bigger than a letter written with ink or with law carved into tablets. It was now become a part and parcel of this human individual, this Corinthian church member. So a very important aspect of what is going on. The law did not change, but where it was written. You see, in the old covenant, the law was external. It was written on these tablets of stone. And the problem was, it wasn't being written internally. So it was an outside control. Whenever you have an outside control, it's of limited value. As long as the control can be exercised, then you're all right. But once control can no longer be exercised, if it's not written in the heart, it doesn't happen. You might remember being a teenager. I know for some of us it's quite a long time ago. If we had external controls only, and that morality, that living God's way, was not being written on our hearts, which requires our assent, then as soon as the external controls were gone, we were out doing our own thing, right? Similar here. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul is saying that God's Spirit can write God's law on our hearts. Now, isn't it interesting that it's always talked about in relationship to the old contract, the old covenant? It's not just love being written on the heart. Love really is not something written on the mind. Isn't it interesting? It says it's written on the mind and the heart. He separates these two things. In Jeremiah. One, the intellectual side. Love is not really an intellectual thing. It's a feeling thing. It's a heart thing. So it's not just love, it's God's law and how to apply it. That takes some thinking. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 4. Remember in verse 3, he says, it's not written on tablets of stone, but tablets of flesh, that is the heart. Then in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. He was trusting that Christ was the one writing on the hearts of the Corinthians. If it was Paul doing the writing, it was really of no value. Then he just was a personality cult. He had a following. No, he wanted Christ to be the one writing on their hearts. Now, he could encourage them, he could teach them, but Christ would have to write it. They would have to accept. Again, with their assent, it would have to be. Verse 5, now, or not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul had said earlier that in verse 3 that the brethren were his epistle, we might say, but not his epistle, the epistle of Christ, ministered or served by Paul. So Christ is the source, and Paul very humbly says, I don't have anything to offer myself. If all I'm giving you is my opinion, that's pretty much worthless. But if I'm teaching you Christ's way, if I'm teaching you God's law, God is the author of those things. Paul is saying any effectiveness that he had was given to him from God. Verse 6 then, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So there's a new agreement that Paul talks about, and he is a servant or a minister, a teacher of this new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then he says this, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So here we have this concept of the letter versus the Spirit. The letter kills, it's doctor death, but the letter of the law, or the spirit of the law, gives life. It is the liberator, it's the teacher, it's the illuminator. So it seems on one hand that he's contrasting the two. One kills and the other gives life. What was Paul saying here? We just got done reading that the same law was written on people's hearts. Well, if it killed when it was on the outside, how much more would it kill if it's written on the inside? It doesn't seem to make sense. There seems to be a contradiction here. So what was Paul saying? Well, we can ask the question. Paul said, for the letter kills. What does that mean? Does that mean, oh, the old law will kill you? Well, let's take a look. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15 will summarize, after reading three sections of the old contract, we might say. Numbers 15 and verse 32. How did the letter of the law kill? Numbers 15, verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now we might say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, he was deliberately flaunting rebellion against God's law. God said, keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't work on the Sabbath. Don't get out there, collect sticks. Don't do any of those things. He didn't care. He was obnoxious in this. He was just out gathering sticks. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. This was the first time this came up. So Moses went to God and said, well, how should we handle this? Here's a blatant Sabbath breaker, showing no regard for your command. The fourth one, obviously, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It was pretty obvious. So they asked God, verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. That's how the letter of the law killed. He broke the law. He was killed. Notice over in Leviticus chapter 20. Back a few pages. Leviticus chapter 20. In verse 7. Another illustration. Leviticus 20 in verses 7 through 10. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Eternal your God. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Eternal who sanctifies you or sets you apart. For everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother. His blood shall be upon him. So those who cursed their parents broke the fifth commandment, were stoned, were put to death. Then verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Now we could go on with other examples, but that certainly says it clearly. Exodus chapter 21, back a few more pages. Exodus 21. And we'll read in verse 12. These are illustrations on how the old covenant, we might say, the letter of the law, killed. Sabbath breaker, stoned. One who cursed his parents, stoned. Adulterers, put to death. Exodus 21 in verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. In other words, if it accidentally happened, he could flee to a place and not have to give his own life. But if a man acts with premeditation, against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So, death. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, surely he shall be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now again, we could go on with others, but three very clear illustrations of how the letter of the law killed. You broke the law, and these were very serious breaks of God's law. Then death was the penalty. Now we have to ask the question, as we summarize these three events, or these three series of examples, what if the person who, let's say in verse 15, struck his father or mother? What if that person was truly repentant, and after committing this sin, deeply repented and asked for forgiveness? What would happen under the old covenant? He would still be put to death. It's the administration of death. It's to emphasize the importance of this law. You see, in the letter of the law, repentance was not an issue. It was not a way to have sin forgiven. It was the administration of death. So, if we go back then to Second Corinthians 3, we can clearly see what the administration of death was. And we can see how, in verse 6, the letter kills. The letter kills. But it goes on to say, at the end of verse 6, the Spirit gives life. Is it not true under the contract of the new covenant, the new contract, that now repentance and forgiveness of sin is possible? That these capital crimes can actually be forgiven with repentance, with a change of heart. Notice in end of verse 6, the Spirit, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Then in verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, so what is he talking about? What was written and engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. You may have noticed that we read our examples about life and death in the Old Covenant were for breaking the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath day, cursing one's father, striking one's father or mother, taking someone else's life, intending to take someone else's life. It wasn't, by the way, if someone steals a sheep, well, that wasn't a death penalty. There were different penalties for that. So what was written and engraved on stones was the Ten Commandments. So he says, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, then he says, was glorious. He wasn't saying that was a bad thing. He was saying, how do you help a society become moral? How do you help a society stay moral? How do you build a healthy and good society? It is through law. And that was a glorious thing. To have the protection of physical life. To have the protection of property. English law, 3,000, 4,000 years later. It wasn't until then that protection of personal property was written on into the law in the same way that it was thousands of years earlier by God in the Ten Commandments. Do not steal. You can't steal. So the whole of law in America is built on personal property. So we have this situation where it's called glorious. To tell people to honor God first, to tell them not to make idols and get them going off in different strange directions in regard to religion, not to take God's name in vain, to show honor and care for Him, to show respect for Him, obeisance to Him, all very good things. To remember the Sabbath, have a day of rest, to show honor to God. The old covenant, written on stones, the Ten Commandments, was glorious. That's what Paul says here. even though it was a ministry of death, because it gave structure to society, at least the Jewish society, the Hebrew society, as it should have. But then it goes on to say in verse 7 here, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, it wasn't bad, it wasn't evil, it wasn't bondage, it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. In other words, how do we know that that was glorious? It was a spectacular law? Because Moses brings it down from the mountain and he's glowing supernaturally. So was that a bad thing? Was that bondage? Was that somehow terrible? Those terrible Ten Commandments. Who could possibly like those today? He said this was glorious. It was so glorious, Moses had this supernatural glow about him that lasted for maybe weeks or months. We're not told how long. God was signifying that this was a vitally important event in the history of mankind. Bringing down his law to reveal it to people. It was revealed at that time. It was in effect prior to that, but it was revealed clearly at that time. So Paul calls the administration of death glorious. It was awesome. It was a great law. So the promises and the blessings under that covenant were all a physical person could ask for. God said, just keep my law. Just keep my law in the letter. If you do that, I'll give you crops in due season. I'll give you lots of kids. I'll give you rain at the right time. I'll give you protection from your enemy. Give you everything a physical people could want. That was a glorious contract. And all they had to do was keep the Ten Commandments. Now we all know they didn't. But those are the benefits of the Old Covenant. It's a great, great agreement. An awesome agreement. And yet, no matter how good a person was under that covenant, what happened to them? They died. There's no promise of eternal life under the old contract. It's the administration of death. Death for breaking the law, death at the end. And again, you're going to be a very good person. Unless God granted his spirit, which he did to a very few rare individuals, they died and had no real promise of eternal life. So if we continue on here in verse 8, how will, well, maybe we'll back up to verse 7, because he begins the question there, if the ministry of death, in other words, was so wonderful, proven by Moses glowing. Then verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? His point is, if just the physical agreement can be so good, why would we not think that the spiritual additions to that would be even better, even greater? So how will the ministry of the Spirit now be more glorious? Because now we have things the old covenant did not have. We have new promises. More glorious promises are available. See, under the promises of the new contract, as you have God's law written in your heart, first of all, one of the greatest aspects of the new contract is the promise of God's Holy Spirit. You can't beat that. Spiritual help to keep the law properly to the best of our ability. It's an awesome gift. Gives us spiritual insight, spiritual strength. It's by that Spirit, Christ says, he will raise us up at the last day. It's a spectacular promise. That's how the new is more glorious than the old. And of course, the summation of all that, the end game, the end goal of the new contract is to have us born into the very family of God, to be receiving the gift of eternal life. You can go from Genesis to Malachi, you'll not find that you are promised eternal life as a result of the old covenant. But you get into the New Testament, Christ dies for us. He steps in to pay the penalty for our sin. He's granting us His Spirit. Therefore, we can receive the gift of eternal life. So the things that make the new covenant, the Spirit of the law, more glorious is the promise of God's Holy Spirit, is the promise of eternal life. It's the promise of forgiveness, complete forgiveness of our sin, the removal of our sin. See, we don't have to go once a year before that tabernacle, slice a goat's throat, pour the blood out, sprinkle it on the altar, and then have it burned for our forgiveness. Don't have to do that anymore. So the new is far more glorious. We have all these wonderful benefits, and then at the end, the promise of eternal life. You can't beat it. It's an awesome agreement, a spectacular agreement. In verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and it did, it was a spectacular agreement. It was a wonderful agreement. Can you imagine being protected by God? Can you imagine simply standing and watching God destroy the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea? What did they have to do? They have to train for weeks and months how to use their spears and their swords? No, they had to stand there and shut up. What a great thing. Can you imagine that? So was that glorious? Absolutely. The ministry of condemnation had glory. Then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now it's interesting here because Paul uses two new terms to describe what he's been talking about. He called the old a ministry of death versus the ministry of life. He called it the letter versus the spirit. And now he calls it the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. So he shifts the terms a little bit. So you might think of it as the old covenant is like a candle in a dark room. And it's amazing how much a small candle can chase away the darkness in a room and provide sight to see. But in this analogy, the new covenant is the sun, as opposed to this little candle. The sun, when in full strength comes out, the candle, of course, is completely outshined by the sun. Is it not putting out any light? Well, no. But it's overshadowed. See, it's outshined by the strength of the sun. So he's saying the ministry of condemnation had glory. What was often the issue in the old contract? You know, many people talk about it. It's the thou shalt nots. Don't do this. Don't do that. And that's the way sometimes people characterize the old covenant. And Paul does say here, it's the ministry of condemnation. Oftentimes, the ministry of death condemned people because of their sin. And we all stand condemned. But then we have this ministry of righteousness, Christ's righteous life, and then us striving to live righteously. That's going to exceed the glory of the old contract by far. What part of the ministry of condemnation was a very good thing because it killed people who were a menace to society. It killed them. Just got rid of them. That was a good thing. Is that the best thing? Well, no, the best thing is that they repent and change and become contributing members to society. That's much better. Now, again, that's the goal today, quote unquote, of our prison system. Well, frankly, it isn't. It should be, right? It should be to reform people, help them to change. It's primarily to punish people and keep them away from the rest of us, isn't it? So it's a ministry of condemnation. It was glorious. It had glory. But the ministry of righteousness. You see, when God's law is written on our hearts, the spirit of the law, it produces righteousness, right behavior, right thinking, right worship. So that exceeds much more in glory. Then in verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Now, I've studied that verse many times, and I have no idea what he's saying, to be honest. I think I've got an idea. For even what was made glorious Yes, that means referring to the old contract, had no glory in this respect. In other words, righteousness may not have been a true part of the old contract in many respects. I did it because I had to. If I didn't, if I went out on a Sabbath, picked up a stick, I'd be killed. So I'm not going out there to do it. As opposed to, wow, Sabbath is such a wonderful day of rest. God, thank you for commanding me to do it, because I'd be stupid enough that I would not keep a day of rest if you didn't tell me to. Because of the glory that excels. Again, when we compare the glory of the old to the glory of the new, there's really no comparison. It excels in an amazing way. The brightness, the hope, the promises of the new clearly outshine the old. There's really no comparison at all. And then verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious. The old covenant was passing away. Is that obvious? Now some will say, well, see, the Ten Commandments is they're passed away. They're old, they're gone. And this is sometimes why we in the church would say, you know, the phrases old covenant and new covenant really are not very descriptive, because it sounds like, oh, that's old, it's about to die, or it should be gone. And the new is, oh, wonderful, new and wonderful. Now, if you like cheese, is old cheese worse than new cheese? No, a lot of times it's a lot better, a lot more expensive. How long has it been aged? How about wine? You want an old wine or one that was made yesterday? Oh, that's old, it has some good things about it. That's certainly true. But the idea that the old is bad and about to die and the new is emphasized in one sense here by when Paul says it was passing away. Does that mean it's dead? No. The ministry, in other words, the carrying out of the ministry of condemnation, the carrying out of the letter that kills, is being set aside. Because now once repentance is able to be understood and followed, an entire new course opens up. That stoning doesn't have to be the end result of that sin. Repentance and removal of that sin can be now a part of the equation that was not there before. So if, verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, it was a spectacular contract, what remains, the new, is much more glorious. So note, what was passing away? Never does it say the law was passing away. Never. But the way it was administered. The administration of the law. Because now repentance and forgiveness of sin is possible. And that changes the outcome. The outcome before was death. The outcome now can be life. So what a change from the old to the new. Therefore, in verse 12, since we have such hope. Hope what? What is he talking about? Hope because we can have our sins forgiven. Now we have hope. Because we know we're all guilty under the law. We've sinned. Therefore, we deserve the death penalty. All have sinned, he said back in Romans, and fall short of the glory of God. Now we have hope. Because even though we're in that position of having sinned, we can now ask for God's forgiveness. We can, because of Christ's sacrifice, have that penalty taken away. And we don't have to suffer the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, the carrying out of those penalties. They can be removed. So verse 12, since therefore we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Pause for a second. Let's go back and take a look at Moses' situation in Exodus 34. Paul references it several times here, so it's worth taking a moment to take a look at it. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 28. Maybe we'll back up to verse 27. The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." We might say the first covenant. So, verse 28, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now pause for a second, so we don't get confused. Remember, this is the second writing of the Ten Commandments. The first ones God wrote with his own hand. Moses carried down the mountain. He gets to the bottom of the mountain. He founds all of Israel worshiping the golden calf. So he breaks the stones, and because obviously they're not following the contract they made with God. So Moses writes the second group here. So verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. His close contact with God, God produces this miracle, and I suppose it's something like being irradiated, and he's just glowing. Now, it doesn't say what color it was it just flesh-colored, was it green, was it red, that we're not told, but is the skin of his face shone? And it was not just breaking out in a sweat, because it says they were afraid to come near him. There was something very, very unusual about this. It was glowing like a light bulb or something like that, it seems to be. So why was that the case? Well, it was to emphasize that he was in contact with God, and it was to emphasize the vital importance of what he was bringing down from the mountain, the old contract, we might say, the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, as we go on, verse 31, Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. The sense I get from this is as they saw him come down, he's glowing like a light bulb, they're all running away. This is freaky. This is strange. So they're all running away. They were afraid. It says they were afraid. That's what it means. They were afraid. They were terrified of this strange being, we might say. So afterward, he had to call them, come back. And Moses talked with them. Verse 32, afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Eternal had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So he passes the law on to them. Verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So how long did it last? We're not told. But whenever Moses went in before the Eternal to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak with the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So apparently each time Moses went into the tabernacle to speak to God, he came out and his face was glowing all the more again. So spectacular miracle. Again, to emphasize that this was God he was speaking with. This is something to take note of. This is bringing light. It's not darkness. The old contract was not dark. It was glorious. Very, very important. So if we go then back to 2 Corinthians 3, we'll pick it up again in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we have spiritual promises now, we have repentance, we have forgiveness possible, we use great boldness of speech. unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face. In other words, his point is, I'm trying to make this very, very clear to you. He's in one sense, if we think of it colloquially, he's being open-faced with them. He's like an open book. Not like Moses that had to have this cover in front of him, but I can speak to you clearly and you can understand clearly. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Something was veiled under the old covenant, could not be clearly seen. What was veiled is explained in the next verse, but their minds were blinded. So there was a veil, he says, not just over Moses' face, but the implication is they were veiled. They were blinded. They couldn't grasp. Their minds were blinded. So what was veiled under the old covenant? See, Moses having to cover his face was symbolic that their minds were blinded and they could not see through the veil. They couldn't see the real light of God's way, of God's truth, of who God was. So it's symbolic in that sense. Their minds were blinded, verse 14, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. So now we begin to see that true light is possible only with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Once we understand who Christ is, that He is the Son of God, that His life, having been lived perfectly, in Him dying, he can pay the penalty for our sins because He had no sin, and yet He gave His life for us. So the veil can be taken away in Christ. Their minds in the Old Covenant were veiled because they did not have access to the Holy Spirit. So understanding the New Covenant requires direct intervention from God to lift the veil. That's why Christ said, "No man can come unto me unless the Father which has sent me draw him." Each individual requires direct intervention from God to lift the veil, to see the glory of God, to see the glory of the new agreement, to see how it's better than the old agreement. So it is only conversion that lifts the veil. And Christ, of course, is the key to that conversion. Now the veil can be lifted. So in verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So in the same way as they tried to look at Moses and see the true glory of God reflected there, it had to be covered. Even to this day, he says, you can read the same scripture, but there's a veil there, a veil that lies on their heart. So there are individuals in this world who have a deep understanding of the mechanics of the scriptures. I can read for hours and hours and hours about how the scriptures are put together. How Greek is understood, how Hebrew is understood, how translations occur. And there can be people with deep understanding of all those things. But still, a veil lies on their heart. On one hand, they can talk in great detail about things. On the other hand, have to keep the Ten Commandments. Wait a second. How can that be? You see, the Jews had a deep, and still to this day, have a deep understanding of the construction of the Old Testament. But they have a veil that lays on their heart, as Paul writes about here. The problem of the Old Covenant was not the law. It was not the Ten Commandments. The problem of the Old Covenant was the heart of the people. Their heart was veiled. In other words, covered. You see, when you have a veil, it's not that you can't see some things. It's not a curtain, it's a veil. So you see some things through the veil, but you don't see clearly. Anyone who's had cataracts and then had cataracts removed. Probably understands that. I could still see. Even though I had cataracts, I could see. But then I had them removed, and boy, now I can see. You see colors again that I didn't know that were so vibrant before. So, verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So it is submitting to Jesus Christ, repenting, that removes the veil. So we now understand the intent and the purpose of the law that makes up the new covenant. We understand how it works. We understand it's an issue of the heart. And no longer do the Ten Commandments seem to us a wagging of the finger, don't. It's, wow, what's the purpose of that? Why would someone say, don't commit adultery? Well, because God loves family. So rather than reading, don't commit adultery, the Christian begins to read, love your wife, love your husband, build your family, cherish them, encourage them, build a family. Instead of saying, you know, just don't steal your neighbor's stuff. How does a Christian see that? I should be generous. I should be kind. I should be giving. Not just keeping my own stuff. So I begin to see the spiritual intent behind these things. You see, the Ten Commandments do control carnal nature. If they're obeyed, they control carnal nature. But they don't change the heart. So that's where the Spirit of God comes in. That's where the relationship with Jesus Christ comes in. Submitting to Jesus Christ removes the veil when God begins to work with us. Then in verse 17, now, the Lord is the Spirit. Ah, so now he draws this connection. It's not just the Spirit of the law. It's the way God thinks. It's the way God is. The Lord is the Spirit. God is holy. God is Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So no longer is this a harsh law somehow that some people think that restrains us. It is a spirit of liberty. Liberty might be also rendered freedom. Why is there freedom? Well, because now we don't have to suffer the death penalty. Forgiveness is available. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We can be removed from underneath the penalty of death and on the track for eternal life. Forgiveness is available through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, it does not say, now where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is no law. It doesn't say that at all. There is liberty. You see, law provides liberty. Without law, there cannot be liberty. Now, most people grasp that pretty clearly on a day-to-day basis in society. You know, red at a stoplight means stop, right? Pretty much everybody recognizes that. If they don't, they'll be in an accident, right? So it's for the good of society. Now, you might, as you're sitting there at that red light, say, this thing is way too long, and you might be right. But it's still for the good of society, is it not? Like, why do they put a stop sign here? Etc., etc. It's for people's good. It doesn't say there is no law. It says there is liberty, there's freedom. Not freedom from law, but freedom under the law. So verse 18, but we all, meaning the church, with unveiled face, that veil has been removed. We understand God's way. We see what Christ has done for us. We behold with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now that's a heavy statement. It's a heavy statement. Because in essence, what Paul is saying is that we in the church have an unveiled face like Moses. So what should we see when we look in the mirror? We should see a reflection of God. That's a heavy statement. It's a self-condemning statement, we might say. Self-deprecating statement. It's something we need to live for and work on and live up to. We all, with unveiled face, like Moses without the veil, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. We should see Christ in the mirror. We're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's only through God's Spirit that transformation from carnal to converted, from carnal to spiritual, can take place. Converted people, we might say, have all had the veil lifted. And then they look into the mirror and hopefully see that they are becoming a bit like Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. We, brethren, should be with unveiled face, beginning to see a bit of Christ in the mirror. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's a pretty obvious scripture. Our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't ever say we're going to heaven. Our citizenship is being held there. And then it says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. He's coming out of heaven to give us that reward. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. So the end result of seeing a bit of Christ in the mirror is the reward of eternal life when our glorious body will be given. The physical body will be finished. According to the working by which He is able to even subdue all things to Himself. It's an awesome promise. One other scripture, Psalm 17. Psalm 17 in verse 15. Going through what we have up to this point, and then understanding that the culmination of all that Paul has written in this chapter up to this point is that we should be seeing some of Christ in the mirror. Again, it's doctrinal instruction, no doubt, but then it's personal instruction. It is a prod for us to be doing our part. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, David wrote, I will see your face in righteousness. What David looked forward to is what Paul was writing about. No veil, no wall between God and myself. I will see your face, face to face, in righteousness. And then he concludes by saying, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's what Paul says the ministry of life, the Spirit, is all about. It is living God's way, becoming more like Christ, so that when we awake, in this case, David from death, he would awake looking like Christ, being like Christ, sharing the same existence. So, brethren, we have a great blessing. The blessing of living under the terms of the new contract with all the blessings that provides. Let us learn the administration of life so that we will be able to teach it and extend it to others at the time that we are granted that life in the kingdom of God.